Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, word of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would help us listen now, to listen to that open mouth as he speaks to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, what does it mean to be British in these changing days? National identity is probably more talked about or thought about than it has been for many years. We're faced with questions now that many of us are uncomfortable answering. We don't naturally want to talk about what it means, broadly speaking, to be British. We might be able to say confidently, well, that is not what is British. We can sort of explain a negative, but we may find it very difficult to assert what we think it means to be British positively. Some of us might grasp at a definition that arises from a way of life. Others of us might think of place of birth. Others might speak of values, of British values as defining our identity. Others, I suppose, might say what political decisions we make define whether we're British or not. It's hard, isn't it, for us to identify what it means to be a citizen of this United Kingdom in which we live. Well, if it's hard for us to know what being British is there any difference, I suppose, in your mind about what it means to be a Christian? In 1994, the Scottish singing duo, the Proclaimers, sang a song called I Want to Be a Christian. It's a very simple song. It's got that line and one other line. And the other line is that they wanted to love everybody. That was for them and for the songwriter, that epitome of what it means to be a Christian, to love everybody. Now, of course, love for others is incredibly important for Christian people, isn't it? Particularly in light of what we've been studying in our house groups in the letter of James this past week or so. But is that it? Is there nothing else that we can say? Is it the sole identifying characteristic? Well, as we move on in our studies in Matthew's Gospel, that is what we now come to. We come to what it means to be a follower of King Jesus and what it looks like to live in his kingdom. The passage we're going to look at today is essential to understanding what a Christian is to be like. If we ignore these verses, if we don't listen to that open mouth, then we face the real potential of not knowing what it means to be a Christian believer, a follower of Christ. Well, so far in our studies of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew has been keen to introduce us to King Jesus. He is the promised King, what the Bible calls the Messiah, the anointed one of God. And he comes not only to rule, but he comes also to save. He is God with us. But he is never what we would expect. It's very hard to put Jesus in a box. He is surprising in so many ways. He was born into an insignificant family, into perceived shame, and was on the run from a very early age. In his vulnerable state, people sought to kill him. They sought to tempt him from his mission. But Jesus will not be defeated. He is, to paraphrase, not for turning. He will not fail in his work to save his people from their sin. For that's the sort of king that he is. And last week we saw the start of Matthew's account of Jesus' public ministry. And again, we were hit, I think, by a few surprises there as well. He starts this phase of ministry in the north to show that he comes not just for the Jew, but also for the Gentile, for those who are outside of God's covenant people. Very early on then, we see that his people will not just be Jews, but they will be from all nations, which of course is great news for, I think, pretty much every one of us here, unless we have Jewish heritage. But not only will his people be from all nations, but they will be those who go to all nations. They are to be fishers of men. And the king they follow is the one who cares for the plight of sinful human beings. But he's also someone with power to do something about it. And the big surprise for many of us might have been the clarity and simplicity of his rather uncomfortable message. He called on his hearers to repent in light of the coming kingdom. The kingdom that he is inaugurating as the promised king. And as Jesus goes about this ministry, we saw that he started to gather crowds. He started to get famous throughout a large area, and many were following him. And it's at this point that he withdraws and gives instruction to his growing group of followers, his disciples, verses 1 and 2. The king opens his mouth to speak to his followers so that they may know what it will look like to follow and live for the king. And this unit of teaching over Matthew's 5, 6 and 7 that we're beginning today is famously known as the Sermon on the Mount. Maybe you've heard of that phrase before, I don't know. And it's taken from the location in verse 1. He went up the mountain. And in this famous unit of teaching, Jesus teaches what it is like to follow him, to be citizens of the kingdom. John Stott, the Bible commentator, writes that these chapters are a description of the Christian counterculture. The Christian counterculture. That's quite a sort of helpful phrase as we think about the Sermon on the Mount. It's an image that tells us that if we listen to these verses and take them on board and seek to follow the king's teaching, then we will be, if we are Christians, most likely to be very different from the world around us. We will stand out. Some will find our life very appealing. They might think, I'd like to be a Christian. I like the way they live. I like the king they follow. Others will, of course, though, take great offence at the way we live, at what we believe. But we should be under no illusion to follow the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, which is what we're called to do if we follow Jesus, will make us different from the world. It will make us part of a counterculture. Life in the kingdom is not the same as life in the world, even though kingdom life is for now lived in the world. And as we start our journey in the Sermon on the Mount, we come to some of the most famous statements in the Bible. Maybe you've heard of these phrases as they were read out. You think, oh, I've heard of those before. They are often known as the Beatitudes. And much of the Sermon on the Mount is made up of commands. We'll see this as we go on in the next few weeks. But Jesus starts here with these descriptive statements, indicatives you might call them. Instead of telling them immediately what they're to do, Jesus shows them what they are to be if they are to be his followers. He tells them who in the counterculture world of the kingdom will be blessed. And it's important for us to hear these things. For many people who are not Christians will quote the Beatitudes. Politicians love quoting the Beatitudes. But they are, properly speaking, only for those who are seeking to follow Jesus. As with the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, they are not a list, of course, of things to do to get access to the kingdom. Rather, they describe those who are in the kingdom. This is teaching for those who have decided to follow Jesus, who have trusted in him to save them from their sins. And that, of course, is not to say that if you sit here today and you aren't somebody who's trusted in Jesus Christ, that this is no use to you. Far be it for me to say that. Please don't switch off. Please don't think, oh, this is just for the Christians. I'll go and have a cup of coffee. No, don't do that. But hopefully, as you hear these verses, you will see what it means to be a Christian. And hopefully, it'll help you think through the gospel and the call of Jesus to repent and to start to follow him. But even though these verses are descriptive, they also have what scholars call an implicit command. They describe something and they, by implication, tell us, you know, you should be like this. This is what you should be like. As Jesus says before this ideal picture of one who follows him, we are to think, do I measure up? Do I display these things? Do I display these attitudes? We are to hear these Beatitudes and to seek to display them in our lives. We are to pursue them. And if we're deficient in them, we must call upon the Lord to help us by the power of his Spirit to display and show forth these sorts of attitudes in our lives. Well, as we look at these Beatitudes, we see that there are eight of them. There are eight Beatitudes, with the last Beatitude expanded in verses 11 through 12. And of course, as we look at this list, we could take a great number of weeks, many months, maybe many years, to delve into these teachings. One writer speaking about the Beatitudes, says we cannot plumb the depths of these statements. We cannot plumb the depths of these statements. And I would encourage you, if you come across a book that is a book on the Sermon on the Mount, on the Beatitudes, it would be well worth listening to. It will be encouraging and helpful. But in our remaining time together, we're going to look at these eight statements and what follow of Jesus is like under two headings. Firstly, needing God, needing God. Now, each of the Beatitudes begins with the word blessed or blessed. And it's one of those words, I suppose, that it's hard to get a grip on. It's like smoke. We don't always know, what does this mean, blessed or blessed? We thought about this a few weeks ago in our house groups. And it's the sort of thing we say, but we often don't really know what we mean when we say it. Some Bible translations use the word happy instead of blessed, which makes the word about our experience as though we are happy. And there's something of that, no doubt. But this blessed is rather a statement of God's approval. It is not to be under his curse. It is to be blessed in God's sight. And they are mostly future focused, as you'll see, with real certainty that they will happen. It is, they shall, they will, they shall, all future focused, which implies that they will happen, of course. As we look at these blessed statements, I wonder if you notice how shocking and surprising they are. Yet again, Jesus is surprising us. If someone today was to say, blessed is he who, talking about the world in which we live, how might we complete that sentence? We might say, blessed is the man who has wealth. We might say, blessed is the man who is satisfied in his work. Blessed is the man or woman who is fulfilled in their marriage. Blessed is he who supports Liverpool FC, for he will surely win the league. But as we look at this list, none of these sorts of things are mentioned. In fact, the life of the blessed, in the kingdom, it is very surprising. It is counterculture, as John Stott says. This is a countercultural list of blessed statements. And the first of these blessed statements is in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, tempting though it is to think that Jesus is talking about the economic poor in this verse, he is instead talking quite clearly about those who are poor in spirit. And by this, he means those who are ready to admit that they are in great spiritual need. They know their spiritual poverty. They need God's help, and they know it. They need the King and his salvation. They need the grace of God. And that might seem incredibly obvious to you, but it needs to be pressed home to us regularly, for we are all tempted to rely on what we do, aren't we? To rely on our perceived identity markers that we value. We think or act like we get into God's kingdom because of our power, or our wisdom, or our goodness. We might even think, well, you know, I was smart enough to believe. All those dummies out there who don't believe, what a bunch of dafties. I'm awfully clever to believe in, am I? Am I not? But the Christian gospel, the message of the kingdom that Jesus wants each of us to hear, is that those who are part of the kingdom, for those who have the kingdom, verse 3, are those who know their great need. They have a clear apprehension of their position before God. They know that they are spiritually poor. They know that they need God. And if we have a clear picture of our spiritual poverty, we will also be there for those who mourn, verse 4. We will mourn our own sin, knowing that we have rejected the God who made us and loves us. John Stott puts it like this: this is the sorrow of repentance. The sorrow of repentance. And the wonderful good news of the kingdom is that those who mourn for their own sin, who repent, who mourn for the corrupted nature of this world, will not face a cold and hard response. That's what we might think. We best repent, the king's coming. But what will they be? Well, they will be comforted, verse 4. They will be comforted by the king. A comfort felt now and truly experienced when all those who trust in Christ come into his fully realized kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth. Knowing that you are in great need of God's help and feeling great sorrow for sin will, of course, therefore lead you to being the very opposite of proud, verse 5. We will be meek and gentle. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that we will therefore be those who are happy to acknowledge our spiritual poverty before others. We will be happy for others to say that we are sinners. John Stott speaks about this. He talks about, you know, I can happily say a general confession of sin in church, and I can mean it with great sincerity, but I would be aghast if someone came up to me and called me what I have just confessed myself to be. Our pride takes over. Who do you think you are calling me a sinner? Even though 2 seconds earlier we have confessed our own sin before God publicly. But that's not how we're to be. We are to be meek. We are to be humble, knowing who we are and responding to others, therefore, in light of this. And if we are like this, then we are blessed, for we will be those who, in the future, will inherit the earth, namely the new heavens and the new earth. We will be inheritors of that recreated world in which we will live forever with our Lord and Saviour. Well, the fourth of these blessed statements is found in verse 6, where we hear, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." The thrust here, isn't it, that the blessed, the one who is looked upon with favour by God, is one who will hunger and thirst for righteousness. The point being here that we will long for righteousness for ourselves. We will long for an increased godly and transformed life, but we will also long for righteousness in the world. We will long for justice, that things would be put right. How often we read our newspapers, how often we will look on news websites and see injustice upon injustice upon injustice in our world. One writer aptly puts this, being a desire for the kingdom to come in all its glory. Indeed, as we'll see in due course, this is what Jesus calls his people to pray for. He prays. He calls people to pray that God's kingdom would come in all its countercultural glory. That is what we are to pray for. And the challenge here, I think, for many of us is the intensity called for. Many of us, we recognize our shortcomings. We know that we're not perfect. We know that we're sinners. And we will look around the world and see, yes, it does need to be made right. Justice does need to be done. How many of us can say that we hunger, we thirst for righteousness, that this is a burning desire for us? How many of us long for Christ to come as soon as possible, so that his righteous reign over all things, his bringing all things to justice, may be brought to completion? Well, for those of us who so desire the kingdom, we will be satisfied, we will be blessed, because the kingdom will come in all its fullness by God's great power on the last day, when all injustice and unrighteousness will be gone and taken away, when all those tears will be wiped away forever. Do you need God, is the question these four statements call us to reflect upon. Are you poor in spirit? Are you someone who mourns for sin? Are you someone happy to respond to others in light of who you know yourself to be? Are you those who desire and long for God's kingdom to come? This is what we're to be like. We are to be those who need, who rest upon our great and saving God. And if we are, then this will demonstrate itself in our lives as Christian people. And this seems to be the emphasis in the second half of the Beatitudes, where the first half seems to speak of we are to need God, we are to be those who are needing God. The second set seems to be pointing to serving God, verses 7 through 12. If we are those who know our great need of God, who long for the completion of his kingdom and rule, then this will impact our thinking and our lives now. Although the blessings of life in the kingdom are very much in the future, and very much of the category of delayed gratification. We're called to be something now so that something in the future happens. Living in the kingdom does affect our lives now. And we see this firstly in verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Those who follow Jesus are to be shaped by mercy. We saw this in our studies in James 2 this past week. And again, we see a similar emphasis as there. There is a connection between showing mercy and receiving mercy. But as we read this verse, we of course must be careful not to turn mercy into a work of salvation. Rather, this verse tells us that those who show mercy are those who have been shaped by mercy, the mercy of Christ, and therefore evidence the fact that they will be shown mercy on the last day. To use technical language, our mercy does not cause God's mercy that we will receive. Instead, it indicates that we will be those who receive mercy. For if we don't show mercy, then we are evidently those who have never known mercy ourselves. And if we have not known mercy ourselves, and we do not show mercy to others, then we can have no hope of that final declaration of mercy from the King on the last day. The Christian, therefore, is someone who treats others as they have been treated and will be treated. They are merciful people. They extend mercy and kindness and love to those who have not earned it. John Stott puts it like this: we show mercy, we show compassion to sinners, because we know ourselves to be sinners also. Christians will also be those who are, verse 8, pure in heart, for they shall see God. And what we have here is a picture that points us in two different directions, according to commentators. One commentator speaks of, firstly, there being a picture of moral purity, and secondly, of being undivided, being of single mind, of single focus. And this manifests itself, according to Stott, in sincerity, of a lack of deceit and hypocrisy before God and other humans. If we are the pure in heart, we will not show one thing and be another. We will be wholeheartedly on the side of the King, on the side of his kingdom, seeking to live for him, focused. We will want to live our lives shaped by the King and his kingdom. And what a challenge that is for us, isn't it? Are we those who are divided in our commitment to the kingdom? Do we have divided loyalties? Or are we wholeheartedly committed to the kingdom and the purity that it calls for? Are we divided in our dealings with others, pretending to be one thing and actually being another? For those who are pure in heart will see God, now, of course, by faith, but then in the new heavens and the new earth. For God will be where? He will be our temple, the Revelation tells us. He will be our light. He will be our God. He will be with us. We will see him. Christians are also, Jesus tells us, to be peacemakers, verse 9. In our world today, we are in great need of peacemakers, aren't we? We are in many ways a divided kingdom, not a united kingdom here in our country. There are divisions among the nations that make up our kingdom. But if we are to be followers of the one who is the Prince of Peace, who comes into the world to reconcile God to man, then we too must emulate our King. That means we are to play our part in the sharing of the good news of Jesus Christ. We are to be those who go fishing for men, seeking to bring into peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. But we're also those who seek to end rancor and division. We are to be those who help mend relationships, who help people get over their difficulties and disagreements. I wonder if that's true of you. I don't know. Do you like to bring peace? Or do you contribute to division? Do you long for men and women, boys and girls, to find peace with God through Jesus Christ? Or do you ignore the need for sharing the good news, or being a peacemaker in that sense with those around you? That's what the sons of God, or as Carson puts it, the heirs of the kingdom, are to be like. We are to be those who are peacemakers, who bring the gospel, who bring reconciliation into this world. Finally, in verse 10, we hear, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And again, that is expanded upon in verses 11 to 12. Persecution, of course, comes, doesn't it, in many gradations in our world. For many, it will be violent, deadly, state persecution of a very obvious way. But for others, it will be far more subtle. I was reading an article this week where it was suggested that in light of some recent events here in the UK, that the default position of our culture now is sadly shifted to a soft opposition to the biblical gospel and faith, where it will be increasingly difficult for Christians to rent spaces because we will be campaigned against and people will cancel our bookings. We will be told that to hold that evangelistic event at that meeting place, that could break equality law. That could break the law of the land. This should come to us as no surprise. For if we are part of a Christian counterculture, then people will not like us for what we believe. Of course, we shouldn't be disagreeable and unpleasant about it, but as Carson puts it, the peacemaker will not be welcome. And opposition is normal for the Christian. Normal. I don't know if you think of opposition like that. Do you think it's normal to be opposed for your faith? That's quite maybe shocking for some of us to think. But that is the reality of what the Bible tells us. So where the Christian is persecuted for their faith, for pursuing righteousness, there is a wonderful comfort though, isn't there? That we are indeed those of whom it can be said that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Indeed, much more in verses 11 to 12, we are to be full of joy. Why? For the reward is great in heaven. And we are in wonderful company with the prophets of old. What good news to hear that we are blessed. Blessed when we are persecuted. When we are reviled. When people hate us. When they speak horrible things of us. When they cancel our bookings. When they throw us out. We are blessed. And if that happens to us, it means that we are evidently those who are living out the life that the Beatitudes present. Because if we're not, of course, if we're not somebody who follows Jesus and lives out these attitudes in our lives, then what will we be? We'll not be a bother to anybody. Nobody will want to oppose us or persecute us because we'll just fit right in with the world. But if we are those who follow these, if we are like this picture painted, if we are relying on God and seeking to live for him, then we can take comfort as the opposition and persecution comes. Not, of course, that we are to enjoy it. Far be it from me to tell somebody who has just been shot for their faith, you know, enjoy your persecution, brother. You love that wound in your leg or your arm or your body. Not at all. Opposition is hard, isn't it? It is tough. It is painful. It's full of sorrow. But if we have the right perspective, the right horizon, we will know that we are in good company. That we are doing something right if we are being persecuted for living for Christ. We can have wonderful joy, for our reward is great in heaven if we are opposed or persecuted for Jesus. Jesus sets before his followers this picture, doesn't he? An ideal picture of those who are blessed in the kingdom. An ideal picture of what a Christian should be like. And as we look at this picture, this indication of the blessed in the kingdom, it's worth asking ourselves, do we measure up? Is this a fair description of you? Are you someone who can be said to recognize your need for God? Are you someone whose heart attitude is to serve God now And do you experience the hard consequences of your service? For this is how we should want to be. And that's counterculture, isn't it? We should want to be those who are persecuted. Not that we want persecution, but we want to be this description. We should want to be those who are poor in spirit, who mourn for sin, who are meek knowing who we are, who hunger and thirst after righteousness. We want to be those who are merciful, to be pure in heart, to be peacemakers, reconciling others to Christ, to God in Christ rather. Blessed to be persecuted for living for God and Christ. Is that how you want to be? Is that the life you want to live? That is what we should be pursuing as Christians. That is what we should be desiring for our lives today. So therefore, let's turn to God. Let us turn afresh in repentance if these things are not true of us. And let us turn again and seek to live as we are called by our Lord and King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are wonderful words. It is a beautiful picture, but we know ourselves to fall very far short. We, Heavenly Father, come again to you, recognizing our great need. We ask for your forgiveness in Christ, and that you would help us be this picture, that we would be moving ever more towards it, that we would be increasing in these things. Help us, Heavenly Father, to have right perspectives on ourselves, right perspectives on life now, to grasp hold of the concept of delayed gratification, that things will not be easy now, but there is glory ahead of us in your eternal kingdom. Help us grasp hold of what Christ wants for us now. And we pray that your Spirit would be at work in us, bringing forth these traits and attributes and mindsets in each of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.